I'll ask you to take your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 1 this morning, please. And I want to preach to you over the next couple of services on the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, a subject that's so very important, a doctrine of the Word of God that is attacked by many people throughout not only our nation but our world. And I think God's people need to be well-versed on the doctrine of the virgin birth. So I want to encourage you today, if you will, if you have the ability to do this, take notes and take this next week, and as you take time with the Lord, run through some of the passages of the Scripture that I take you to and just kind of settle yourself on this subject of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It is absolutely essential to the gospel message. I'm going to preach to you a message this week entitled The Foundations of the Virgin Birth, and then next week I want to preach a message to you entitled Fallacies Concerning the Virgin Birth. There's a lot of lies out there about the birth of Jesus, and I want you to be aware of them. Notice, if you will, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, and I want you to make note of all the references in this portion of Scripture concerning the virgin birth of Jesus. Verse 26 says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, This is how it's going to happen, Mary. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called, say it with me, the Son of God. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." Here we have the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. The angel Gabriel comes to a teenage girl, probably 13 to 14 years of age, living in a humble home in a nondescript town called Nazareth, and he tells her that she's going to become the mother of the Son of God, and that she's going to conceive and bear that son while still a virgin. Humanly speaking, that is not possible. That's an impossibility. Even Mary said in verse 34, if you notice, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel responds to her, notice in verse 37, by saying, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And what God is going to do is he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to come upon thee, and the power of the Highest is going to overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's a description of the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very unique in all of human history. This is the only time this has ever occurred. This is the only time this will ever occur. And this is absolutely critical to the message of the gospel. If Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind, then he has to be both God and man. He had to be born of God to be the Son of God, and he had to be born of woman to be the Son of Man. And so, in this incredible miracle, Mary, who is human, and God, of course, who is divine, are brought together, and one is born of God and of woman, who is both God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And the nature of Jesus Christ as God and man is at the very heart of the gospel. If anyone denies the deity of Jesus Christ, they've denied the saving gospel message. Any message that denies the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus Christ is a satanic lie. The birth of Jesus Christ was God's miracle. And may I say to you, there have been many amazing births, even recorded in the Bible. First of all, there was the birth of Isaac. That was a miraculous birth. Isaac's father, Abraham, was 100 years old. His mother, Sarah, was 90 years old and barren. She was unable to have children, and at that age, God gave Abraham and Sarah a son. And Isaac became the promised child through whom later the Messiah would be born. There was not only Isaac, but there was also a man named Samson. Samson's mother was named Manoah, and prior to giving birth to Samson, she was also barren. And it's interesting that the Bible says in Judges chapter 13, verse 3, that the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, "Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine or strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines." God gave Manoah a son that was unlike any other son who had ever lived up to that point, and is unlike any other son who's lived since. Her son could take a lion with his bare hands and turn that lion inside out. Her son could slay 1,000 men with nothing more than the jawbone of an ass. Her son was so powerful that he could bring down a stone temple upon himself and thousands of others who were buried in the rubble of it. Her son, named Samson. Then there was Samuel. If you remember, Samuel's mother's name was Hannah, and in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we find that she was barren and could have no children. She came unto the temple where the priest was named Eli, and she poured out her soul to the Lord and vowed that if God would give her a son, that she would give her son to the Lord all the days of his life. God opened up her womb, and she gave birth to a son named Samuel, the one who would become prophet, priest, and also the anointer of kings. Then, of course, there was in the New Testament a man named John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the son of a couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they, of course, had also been barren. We know that they were old because Zacharias was serving as a priest in his old age, the Bible says. There was a cap of 60 years old on those serving as Levites, but there was no age limit on those serving as priests, and so he could have very well been in his 70s or even 80s. And they had never had children. God intervened, though, on their behalf, and they were able to have a son, conceive a son. And she who was barren gave birth to John the Baptist, whom Jesus said was the greatest man who had ever lived up until that point. He was the forerunner to the Messiah himself. So you have Isaac, who was miraculously born. You have Samson, who was miraculously born. You have Samuel and also John the Baptist, both miraculously born, all of them mightily used of God. So the Bible records some amazing births. But can I also say there have been some amazing births throughout human history? On May 28, 1934, on a farm in the village of Corbeil, Ontario, near the Quebec border, a French-Canadian mother named Elzire Dionne gave birth to five identical girls: Annette, Emily, Yvonne, Cecile and Marie, all of which were born 2 months premature. Each baby was small enough to be held in one hand. Together, all five weighed just 14 pounds. Few expected them to live. Their own father did not even believe that they would survive, but they did survive. Women from nearby villages brought breast milk. The Canadian Red Cross sent nurses and an incubator, and they became the first quintuplets known to have survived infancy. So many stories like that we've heard, but even one kind of close. There's one named Aubrey Hartzell, the daughter of Jay and Amy Hartzell. Jay is the pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Southwest Ranches. His wife Amy, of course, is the sister to Tom Hunter. Aubrey, their daughter, was born premature at 22 weeks. She was born 1 pound, 2 ounces. I'm told that when she was born, she was so undeveloped that her skin was almost translucent. You could see through it. They transported her in a helicopter to a special neonatal unit, and she died and was revived 3 times in that helicopter on the way there. She spent 180 days in the hospital where they put her in an incubator. In that 180 days, babies died all around her, and yet she lived. God sustained her. So many stories like that, we could spend hours telling about them. Amazing births that have taken place. And now, we're watching scientists in our day and age make attempts at affecting reproduction and incredible ways. On July 25th, 1978, Louise Brown was born at 5 pounds 12 ounces. She's the first child ever born that was conceived outside of human bodies. Her mother went through a procedure that we well know today as in vitro fertilization. Her conception actually took place in a petri dish. Now scientists are making attempts at what is known as parthenogenesis. The word parthenos is the Greek word for virgin. It literally means virgin conceived. And scientists have made attempts to cause life to be reproduced without the normal partnership of a male and a female. It's a type of asexual reproduction that where offspring develops from unfertilized eggs. It's something that is particularly common and amongst anthropods, which of course anthropods, I had to actually look this up, but anthropods can be insects, anthropods can be crustaceans. There's actually 4 different kinds of anthropods, and then there's also rotifers, which are microscopic aquatic animals that can have this kind of asexual reproduction. It could also be found in some species of fish and amphibians and birds and reptiles, but it's never found, listen, in mammals. Parthenogenetic development also occurs in some plant species like roses or orange trees. But never has any kind of parthenogenesis been done on a human level. It's a biological impossibility. There's no scientific explanation. There's no fertility drugs. There's no external lab that can produce human life through parthenogenesis. And even if parthenogenesis could be achieved on a human level, and it certainly cannot, but if it could, having a son would be an impossibility. If you remember from school, and I'm sure most of you don't, mammals have 2 X chromosomes in females, and the males have an X chromosome and a Y chromosome. So if you were to take an unfertilized cell or egg cell and could somehow create an environment at which it could reproduce itself, 2 X chromosomes could only reproduce X chromosomes. And so if you could produce human life through parthenogenesis, it would only take place with females, never male. And here's what's so great about this thought. Here's the point that I'm trying to make. When Mary gave birth to a son as a virgin without a man, there was absolutely no human explanation. And that's exactly why God designed it that way. God divinely produced a male child. He produced the male chromosome and divinely fertilized the egg in Mary's womb. None of the supernatural births in Scripture, none of the scientifically advanced capabilities of our modern time to produce unique births can come anywhere close to the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. There's no scientific or human explanation for the birth of Jesus. It was totally divine. The birth of Jesus Christ was the most amazing birth ever and the only one like it. Jesus Christ was conceived in a virgin without the male source of seed. Verse 35 says, "The Holy Ghost came upon Mary, and the power of the highest overshadowed Mary, and the son born to her was none other than the Son of God." Jesus Christ is the eternal God that was conceived in and born from Mary's womb. And that, my friend, is what we call the incarnation. That's the foundation of the gospel. If you tamper with the incarnation, you're messing with the nature of Jesus Christ. And if you believe that Jesus Christ was born into this world and was not perfectly God and perfectly man, then you've embraced a false satanic religion. It's a damnable lie to assault the virgin conception, to assault the virgin birth, or to assault the nature of Jesus as the God-man. I was seated with somebody some time ago. In fact, I've done it on more than one occasion when they look at me and say, "I don't believe Jesus Christ is God." And you know, a lot of times when I'm meeting with someone that's unsaved, I want to have patience and grace. But when somebody hears the truth over a period of time and still says, "I don't believe Jesus is God," and they begin to mock Christ, something inside me just gets angry. I think the Bible refers to that as righteous indignation. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's God's Son. Let me tell you something. When somebody says, "I don't believe Jesus Christ is God," or they may say, like the Jews did, "He was born of fornication," I believe it makes God angry. It made Paul angry. Paul said, "If anyone preaches any other gospel than the one that's been preached to you, let them be what? Accursed." What that means is, if you say that Jesus is a man and only a man, or maybe if you say Jesus was simply a good man or a noble man or a religious leader or a prophet, if you say that Jesus was a created angel, if you say anything other than the fact that he was the God-man, you've pronounced on yourself a curse. In order to be the Son of God, he had to be born of God. In order to be the Son of man, he had to be born of a woman. And that's precisely what happened. God came in human flesh. Now, the Jewish leaders did believe that when the Messiah came, he'd be the son of David. They believed that. They believed he would come in a royal line, but they did not necessarily believe that he'd be God. In fact, when Jesus said he was the son of David, that really was not a problem for them. But when he said he was the son of God, that was a problem. Jesus could say he was the son of man all he wanted to say it. He could say that he was the son of David all he wanted to say it, and they would be fine with that because they could trace his lineage. But when he said he was the son of God, they killed him. And may I say, their attitude is no different than those today who refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is God. Luke wants us to understand the importance of the virgin birth. As miraculous as it is from a human standpoint, as inexplicable as it is from a scientific standpoint, we're called, like Mary was called, to accept it, listen, in simple faith. So I want to bring to your attention today three things that are absolutely foundational to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We've titled this message, "Foundations to the Virgin Birth," and that's why I've told you to take notes, because I want you to be able to defend it. I want you to know why you believe it. I want you to understand it. There are three things that, doctrinally speaking, lay the foundation to the virgin birth. I want to give them to you this morning. Number one, the first foundation to the virgin birth is the teaching of the Old Testament. I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis just for a moment, chapter 3. And while you're making your way there, I want you to recall in your mind that as you come to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we have recorded there the creation of all things. When you come to chapter 3, what you have recorded there is the fall of man into sin. The man is cursed to work and labor with sorrow, work and labor with his hands, work and labor in order to eat. The woman of curse was cursed to have extreme sorrow and pain in childbirth. Both the man and the woman were cursed together with conflict in marriage, and of course, death enters the world through sin. And then, of course, God pronounces a curse on the serpent, who was Satan. The serpent, of course, is cursed more than any other creature. And then in verse 15, God says something very profound to Satan himself. This is what theologians refer to as the proto-evangelium, the very first mention of the Savior. Notice in verse 15 it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. This is God speaking to Satan, and God says, I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, and say it with me, and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. This is a very important prophecy. This is the first prophecy that looks forward to redemption. There will come from the woman a seed who will bruise the head of Satan, a crushing, deadly blow. And who is that seed? That seed is Christ, Jesus. Satan bruised the heel of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, a minor wound when you consider the enormous death blow that Christ handed to Satan when he came forth out of that grave on the third day. And one day we know Satan will be cast in a lake of fire forever. But I want you to notice that one who will crush the head of Satan is called her seed in Genesis 3. And someone might say, well, a woman doesn't have a seed. That's right. Woman doesn't have a seed. Who has the seed? Man has the seed. In fact, when God made a promise to Abraham, he confirmed it again to his son Isaac. He said this, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The man is the one with the seed. A woman doesn't have the seed. How in the world is a woman supposed to have a seed? There's only one time in all of human history that a woman had a seed of her own, and that was Mary. And the seed was given to her by the miraculous intervention of God. And may I say, the nation of Israel would have known that had they considered the book of Genesis. They're so confused by verse 15 because if you don't receive the fact that the Messiah is going to be the Son of God who's going to be virgin born, then you have a real hard time understanding prophecy. I want you to see another Old Testament passage. Go to the book of Isaiah, if you will, please, chapter 7. And notice what it says here. And may I say, no matter what part of the Old Testament you want to choose, Jesus Christ is there. Well, I just believe in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law. Jesus Christ is clearly seen there. Well, I just receive the book of history or the book of Isaiah or the book of, he's in every book of the Bible. And notice in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Bible says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. If you remember, Israel was always looking for a sign. Always looking for some supernatural indicator, some supernatural event that would point to God working. So Isaiah said, God's going to give you a sign. Here's the sign God's going to give you. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name what? Emmanuel. Meaning what? God with us. A virgin conceiving and bearing a son is a sign. Why is that a sign, Pastor? Because without God, that's an impossibility. That's why when the child was born, he was named Emmanuel, God with us. God is here. The Hebrew word for virgin in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 is the word Alma, which means pure virginity. When Matthew was recording the announcement of Jesus' birth, I think you'll find it interesting that he referred to this prophecy in Isaiah. He said in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." The word for virgin in Matthew 1, 23 is the word Parthenos, which also means pure virginity, pure virgin. Mary was a virgin, and that was the sign that the Messiah was come. If a girl got pregnant and had a son, that was not necessarily a sign. That happened all the time. But when a virgin is pregnant and brings into the world a son, that's a sign. That's a sign. I want you to see another Old Testament passage. Go to Psalm chapter 2, if you will, please. The Bible says in verse 1, this is a great chapter of the Bible. Psalm 2 is a great portion of Scripture. In verse 1, the Bible says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us." What is that saying? Well, the rulers of this world are saying, we don't want God's authority. We don't want the authority of Christ. We don't want to have God even in our thoughts. We want to live on our own authority, live by our own mind, right? Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. And notice verse 4 says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. He'll vex them in his sore displeasure." Notice what he says in verse 6. "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." In other words, I've established Jesus Christ as the Lord. Doesn't matter what you think. He is who I say. He is exactly who I say he is. Verse 7. "I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." I had someone say to me one time, "Well, I believe he's God's son, I just don't believe he's God." Well, if God has a son, what do you think he's supposed to be? When God has a son, he's not normal. It's crazy what people will do to try to break God's bands asunder. So there's a promise that God was going to bring a son into the world and he was going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's a messianic prophecy. All of these are passages from the Old Testament. They lay a foundation for the virgin birth of Jesus. The virgin birth of Jesus is something that the nation of Israel should have been looking for. But as a whole, the nation missed the Old Testament prophecies and they rejected their Messiah. Notice what it says in the book of John. Turn to the book of John, if you will, chapter 6. And notice what it says in verse 38. I'm going to flip you around a little bit this morning. John chapter 6 and verse 38. Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven," verse 38, "not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's not that hard to be saved, to be honest with you. It's not that confusing. It's quite simple. It's not easy to be saved because of your own will and your own sinfulness, but it's not complex. Just bow your knee to the authority of Jesus Christ, confess yourself a sinner, turn from your sin, and say, "God, I embrace Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. I repent from my rebellion." God will save you. That's what he's saying here. The difficulty of that is we have deep rebellion in our hearts. Have to come to the end of ourselves, right? Notice verse 41, "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I am come down from heaven?" You see, they missed it. They missed the truth concerning the virgin birth from the Old Testament. And because they did, they missed a very foundational thing to the gospel, the message that would save their soul. There's a second foundational thing that I want to give you today, not just the truth of the Old Testament, but there's a second foundational thing, and that is this, the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'd like to develop this for a few minutes. I want you to go to the book of Deuteronomy, if you would, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want you to see here in the book of Deuteronomy how that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, establishes the validity of the virgin birth. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Notice what it says. The Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One Lord." There are all kinds of gods among the nations of the world. They were polytheistic, we say. They worshipped many gods. Israel had one God because there's only one true and living God. That's why verse 5 says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy what? Might." The point that he's making there is you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind because you don't have to reserve your love for any other God because there is no other God. There's one God. You could focus your love on him. You could focus your attention on him. You could love him with your soul, with your heart, with your might. Your love's not divided. If there were three gods, then you might love one more than the other, or you might divide your love between the three partially. But you can never love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind if there was more than one God, and praise his name, there is only one God. So he says there's one God. And do you know how important that is? Do you know how important it was to acknowledge the fact that there's only one God? Look at verse 6. "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates." He's saying, listen, there's a truth that I want you to give your children, and I want it to dominate your home. There's one God. And there's one Savior. And I want you to talk about it when you go to bed. And I want you to talk about it when you wake up. And I want you to think about it all day long. Don't forget this. There's one God. James 2:19 says, "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." And what that's saying is the devils have more sense than most people. So God is one God, and though he's one in nature, he's three in persons. The Bible says in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God," Elohim, plural, "created the heavens and the earth." One God, three in persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, one in essence, one in nature, three separate persons. I'm a human being. I'm one in being, one in person. I'm different than God. He's one in being, three in persons. Say, Pastor, how do you explain that? I don't know that I know how to explain it. Some things you just accept by faith. I could illustrate it possibly. You have one Son, but you have a heat coming off of that Son, heating this earth, and you have the effects of that light on this earth. So you have one Son with three different effects. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three in persons. And the Bible establishes that clearly. In fact, the Bible says in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." I read that to somebody one time. I said, "Who are the us and the are?" Well, he said, "Well, God's speaking to the angels. Let us make man in our image." The angels had nothing to do with creation, friend. They just sat in awe and watched. God spoke. They were created themselves. "Let us make man after our image, after our likeness." He uses those plural pronouns, us and our. In Isaiah chapter 6, God's speaking, and the Bible says in Isaiah 6, 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us?" He's using the plural pronouns us again. We know God is one in essence and nature, but he's more than one in his persons. He establishes not only himself, but he establishes the fact that he has a Holy Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, the Bible says, "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this, have I not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me." Even in the book of Genesis 1, the Bible says, the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. It's interesting that people will acknowledge the fact that there is one God, and they'll even acknowledge there's a Spirit, but they don't want to acknowledge there's a Son. I said, well, how would you acknowledge there's a Spirit and deny the fact that there's a Son? If God was a dual being, could he not be a triune being? That there's so much conflict in what they say about the Lord. We know there's the Father and the Spirit, but there's not just the Father and the Spirit, there's also the Son. He's God the Father, he's God the Son, he's God the Holy Spirit. Psalm 2 mentions the Son. Isaiah 53 speaks of the Son. Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 speaks of the Son. All through the Word of God, the Son is referred to over and over again. You come to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. You say, well, I believe he's the Son. I don't believe he's God. Then how did he make the worlds? I just don't believe he's God. Well, listen to verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Sounds like God to me. It's clear that God is three in persons. There's the Father, his Son, there's the Holy Spirit, and they testify of one another. John 15, Jesus said, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." The Holy Spirit's continually saying, Jesus is God, Jesus is God, Jesus is God. One Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus gave the great commission. He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the what? Holy Ghost." At the baptism of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 3, the Bible says Jesus was baptized and he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3, 16 and 17. The Spirit was there, the Son was there, and if anyone had any doubt, God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "Jesus Christ is God. He's my Son." There's a mention there of all three persons of the Godhead. God the Father says, he's the one I sent into the world. He's the one virgin born. He's the spotless, sinless lamb. He's the one that has my blood running through his veins. He's perfect in every fathomable way. He and I are co-equal, co-existent. He's my Son. How dare anyone ever say different? In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 4, John said, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Listen, these three are one. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, get this, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. In other words, don't worry so much what men say. Worry what God says. So the virgin birth is so vitally important, and we see the foundational teaching of it through the teaching of the Old Testament and also through the doctrine of the Trinity. There's one more foundational thing that establishes the virgin birth. I want to give it to you. And that is the person and work of Jesus himself. Go to the book of Isaiah chapter 43. Just a few more minutes and I'll be done. In Isaiah 43 verse 11, notice what it says. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no what? Savior. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Buddha's not a Savior. Confucius was not a Savior. Muhammad is not a Savior. Mary's not a Savior. Only one. Look at chapter 45 of Isaiah, verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. In other words, everyone on the face of the earth who wants to be saved has to turn to him. He alone saves. In Titus 1:3, he's referred to as God our Savior. In Titus 2:10, he's God our Savior. In Titus 3:4, he's God our Savior. In 1 Timothy 1:1, he's God our Savior. In 1 Timothy 2:3, he's God our Savior. In Jude 1:25, he's God our Savior. So there's only one God, listen, and he alone is the Savior. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the Bible says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." Now just draw a very simple conclusion. If there's one God and he alone is the Savior and Jesus is the Savior, then who is Jesus? He's God. Someone said to me, "I don't believe Jesus is God." We argued around for a while and I finally said, "Well, then what was the point of his death on the cross? You believe in his death on the cross? I believe he died on the cross. What's the point? If he wasn't the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, if he wasn't God himself, if he wasn't God, then how could he atone for the sin of the world? If he wasn't God, then how could he die, go into the grave, preach victory to the imps of hell, and come out the other side of the grave? How could you trust your eternal soul to him? How could you trust you have salvation? How could you trust you have a future in heaven? How could you believe he's interceding and praying for you? How could you believe he's seated at the right hand of the Father? How could you believe he's going to come back and take the world over? If he's not God, there's no hope." Praise God, he is God. Luke chapter 2, the announcement comes to the shepherds from the angel, and the angel says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David," what? "A Savior, is Christ the Lord." Acts 4:12, the apostle says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." In Luke chapter 1, verse 68, the Bible says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." If God is the only Redeemer and Christ hath redeemed us, that means Christ is God. And for God to be born as a man into this world, a virgin conception and a virgin birth was necessary. In Isaiah 43, verse 14, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I'm the Lord, your Holy One." I love the fact that God calls himself the Holy One. The thing that describes his very essence. He's holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, right? Never does the Bible say he's love, 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 or grace, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. But it does say he is holy, holy, holy. He's the Holy One, right? That's what makes him God. And when in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel Gabriel came to Mary, the angel said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He couldn't say that about me. He couldn't say that about you when you were born. There's only one that's ever been born that's been referred to as the holy thing, the Holy One. That's Jesus. How in the world could you have a holy offspring? Here's how. You must be God. And that's exactly who Jesus is. Well, can I just tell you, we could spend hours here going through the Word of God over and over and over again, establishing the fact that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. But here's the point. God the Father looked down upon sinful man, and in His mercy, He sent a Savior. He gave us the only begotten Son. He sent the sinless one into this dark, sinful world. And He, Jesus Christ, was born of a virgin. The teaching of the Old Testament confirms it. The doctrine of the Trinity confirms it. The person and work of Jesus Christ Himself confirms it. He lived for 33 and a third years on this earth, never sinning one time, because He didn't have the sinful blood of man running through His veins. He was born perfect. He lived perfect. He died on the cross without sin. He died there as our substitute to pay our sin debt on Calvary. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He's alive, and praise His holy name. He's ready to save sinners, all those that come to Him. And I think that's appropriate to say this morning. Praise God. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer, if you would, please. Heavenly Father, this is not necessarily a warm, fuzzy, feel-good, emotional kind of a message. But we don't need warm and fuzzy. We need conviction. We don't need just emotion to lead us. We need truth to lead us. We're living in a world filled with lies. We're living in a world that's under the control of the evil one, the world system. And things are coming to a conclusion, and God's people need to have strong conviction. This is the kind of message that brings conviction. This is the kind of message that either secures one in their faith or separates the one who refuses to acknowledge Jesus for who He is. There's some, even in this room today, Lord, that will acknowledge in their own mind and heart that Jesus Christ is God, virgin born. But they're flippant about what He wants to accomplish in their hearts. And it's a dangerous thing to be flippant about the Lord of glory. Heavenly Father, sober us this morning. May the one who's here that needs Christ recognize they're playing with eternity. And may the holy fear of the Holy Spirit be present in their heart. May the reverence they need for You and the fear of Your judgment and the acknowledgement of Your love draw them to the Savior. For the Christian here today, Lord, I pray that we would recognize that we're to be a force in this world. Church is not just a service to attend. It's to be a force of truth, the pillar and ground of the truth. Not truth within four walls, but truth proclaimed everywhere we go. And that doesn't happen without conviction. Conviction gives passion. Conviction gives burden. Heavenly Father, give us that conviction, I pray. We'll praise Your holy name for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.